Sweet Jesus, I thank you for the privilege to pray. I thank you that you want to bless us this morning and that you want to bless us more than we have courage to ask. So Jesus, I pray that you would have your way with us today, that you would speak to us and that you would minister to our hearts in a way and that you would do something in this room, in this moment, that none of us would soon forget for your glory. And we ask this now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So we're covering a series, This Is War, how the war between Christ and Satan impacts your life directly. Last night we covered the topic of the Antichrist from a different perspective. This morning we'll be covering the gospel from a different perspective, not a heretical one, a biblical one, just a unique perspective. And then the Sabbath, this afternoon we'll be covering the topic of the Sabbath from a unique perspective. So this morning we're talking about the gospel. The gospel will prevail. These are some quotes that kind of set the course for the theme of this weekend. This is from Testimonies to Church, Volume 6, 236. The law that none liveth to himself, Satan was determined to oppose. He desired to live for who? For self. And it was this that incited rebellion where? In heaven. And it was acceptance of this principle, man's acceptance of this principle, that brought sin to where we live, to earth. This is from the book Education. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, Satan has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish, and he deals in the same way with all who serve God. But to disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and all who bear his name. It was to give in his own life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity. And all who accept this principle are to be workers together with him in demonstrating it in the practical life. So we're going to be covering some unique views that we have as Seventh-day Adventists regarding the gospel and a lens that we have that I don't even know if all of us realize is there. I believe that the Advent message was meant to be a holistic message, a message that would bless you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And the gospel is meant to bring complete healing to a human being, not just changing someone's bad theology, but literally setting free the brokenhearted, setting free the captives and healing the brokenhearted. And a message of a suffering Messiah and a vulnerable Messiah is something I believe that we bring to the table that the world desperately needs to hear right now. My friend, who's fighting for his life right now, whew, I knew that would happen. But my friend, Dr. Fred Bischoff, had this amazing line. He says, suffering is what giving looks like in the presence of taking. And Jesus lived a life that was filled with suffering. He was a man who lived an unselfish life in the midst of a society that took and took and took, and even with 12 disciples who took and took and took. But it's been a very challenging quote for me and a very big blessing to me. So Jesus spent his life dispelling the lies of Satan regarding the true character of God, which is one of unselfish love. Pray for Fred, would you? He's fighting brain cancer. One would assume that a divine being would just throw their weight around and show people that they deserve to be worshipped or served. That's what you would assume that maybe someone would do. But that's not the approach that Jesus takes. He takes a much different route than we would guess. He chose the weapon of vulnerability. To humble himself and to live a life that we would not expect, and to give and live for others continually. For many, the topic of vulnerability is one that we may view as weakness. Maybe you grew up in cultures that trained you to think this way. Maybe you grew up in homes that trained you to think this way. Maybe even churches that trained you to think this way. We don't tell people our problems. We keep everything bottled up. We can handle it. That's all a lie, by the way. And you can love your culture and disassociate with things that are not in harmony with the gospel that come from your culture. Did you know that? You can still be proud to be from wherever you're from, but also recognize that above all else, you are a Christian. You're a Bible-believing Christian, and if the principles that were taught to you from your culture are not in harmony with Scripture, some of them, it's okay to not abide by those and still be proud to be where you're from. This is a big issue for many of our people, the issue of being unwilling to be vulnerable. But what I hope we're going to see this morning is that Jesus, the greatest example of how to live our life, was one who lived a life of radical vulnerability. We're going to unpack that this morning, but I will give a disclaimer. This is not an invitation for you to start telling everybody all of your problems, even the gory, ugly stuff, okay? We need to practice discretion here. There are some things that should not be shared publicly, maybe only with a therapist or with Jesus, right? So we don't want to develop a pattern of dependence upon people either, but there's a real sense in which many of our own people have refused the help that God designed for us to find in community, let alone to be vulnerable with ourselves and with God. I tell you what, man, the hardest person for me to be vulnerable with is me. The hardest person for me to be honest with is me. And I've spent the last year of my life facing just how gnarly parts of me are and that I desperately need Jesus. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Let alone being vulnerable with God, that's not too easy either. But he already knows. You know that, right? Like he knows, like, in all blatant honesty, you're way uglier than you think you are. Like, it's just true. Like, you're good-looking people, but on the inside, we got stuff, and he knows it. He knows far more than we know, and you know what the amazing thing is? Having loved his own who are in the world, he loves you to the end. He knows the depths of your depravity, your brokenness, your weakness, and he still chooses to love you to the end. Galatians 6:2 says that we should be willing to bear one another's burdens, which means that somebody needs to at least confess that they have them. All right, I think one of the easiest places for us to hide from our own issues and refuse vulnerability is in ministry. Ministry. We focus on helping everybody else without truly knowing who we are or dealing with the things that are crippling us and holding us back. And I can tell you that from experience, y'all. But if we have faulty core beliefs and negative views of ourselves, it gets even worse. So we spend our lives giving everybody else what we feel that we don't deserve. Right? Spiritual codependency is rampant in Adventism and Christianity in general. Right? I feel good by helping other people feel good, but I never really deal with my own stuff. Right? It's not the life that God's wanting us to live. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus becoming a man, is one of the most radical acts of vulnerability that has ever been known. Jesus came to reveal the Father's heart and to bear the Father's heart to the world. Again, God showing vulnerability. And God himself shows a dramatic amount of vulnerability in taking an eternal risk in sending his Son to save us. Right? If Jesus stumbles in word, thought, or deed at any point in time, he will never see the light of day again. He will never see the Father again. And the entire plan of salvation is over and we will all be lost. That's a risk, guys. It's a massive risk. In fact, Jesus is forever less than he was before he came to save us. Are you aware of that? Jesus is forever enfleshed. And so there's a great risk that they were willing to take. Vulnerability literally saved the world, guys. And so this already tells me that vulnerability is not a weakness, it's a strength. Are you with me? But what I'd like to do is walk through the life of Jesus and highlight his vulnerability and what I think this tells us about the gospel. So the birth and childhood of Jesus. Jesus was born, just imagine, the God of the universe is born next to farm animals because there wasn't room in the inn. Jesus was born to impoverished parents. I don't care what Creflo Dollar tells you. He was born to poor parents, needing them to provide for his needs. Dependent upon them to provide for his needs, having to be instructed by his parents in principles of righteousness that he himself ordained from eternity past. Imagine that one. Can you imagine teaching Jesus the principles of righteousness? That's being vulnerable, isn't it? How about the life of Jesus? Jesus chose to be baptized knowing what that represents. What precedes baptism? Confession and repentance. Did Jesus sin? No. Could Jesus be prone to be misunderstood in taking that step for our behalf? Yeah, but he did it anyway because he knew that we needed that example. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Someone comes up to him and says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And he says, so I'm actually homeless. Clearly, this guy did not go to seminary, right? Like, you don't tell people that, Jesus. Jesus had his ministry largely bankrolled by women. You have any idea how humiliating that is for a man in a patriarchal society? Yet Luke chapter 8 tells us that many of the women were supporting Jesus out of their own means. And Jesus was totally secure. One of the reasons why we won't be vulnerable is because we're insecure. But Jesus was perfectly secure. John chapter 13 says he knew who he was and where he was going. And that's why he disrobes himself and washes the feet of these fools who are arguing who will be the greatest. The ironic thing is the only one in the room who actually is the greatest is the one who's secure enough to humble himself and serve them. I digress. He was frequently the guest of people to have a place to stay and a place to eat. Jesus said that he did nothing, said nothing, and planned nothing on his own, but relied upon his Father for all of it. That's radical vulnerability, y'all. But listen to this one. It's from Desire of Ages, it's a commentary on the life of Christ, page 565. The loneliness of Christ. You ever been lonely? He has. Separated from the heavenly courts, living the life of humanity. So he left people who did understand him, angels and God the Father, living the life of humanity amongst people who didn't understand him, and his loneliness was never understood or appreciated by the disciples as it should have been. And he was often grieved because his disciples did not give him that which he should have received from them. Jesus was radically vulnerable, but he was also living a life of desperate and painful loneliness. You have that in common with your Savior. We get to John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at the well. John chapter 4 verse 4 says that he needs to go through Samaria. I've preached on this here before, more than once, I think. Why would any first century Jew need to go through Samaria? Because there's a wounded woman there who's filled with potential, and Jesus is tearing down barriers, y'all. Big ones. Cultural barriers, gender barriers, spiritual barriers. He's going in. But Jesus, when he sees this woman and that she got issues, right? She's been married 5 times and the guy she's shacking up with now isn't her husband. She's got problems, clearly has problems. That's why she's at the well at high noon when no one's going to be there to escape those problems. Her water pot is her means of escape from the problems of her life. But Jesus shows up, and you know how Jesus reaches this woman? He doesn't run her down, doesn't run her story down, and doesn't even disparage Jacob's well. You know what he does? He asks her to help him with his own needs. He's vulnerable with her. He says, I'm thirsty. Would you help me? And she doesn't know what to do with this. What are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman? Vulnerability literally tears down walls and invites people to reciprocate and also to open up about their own needs. When we choose to be vulnerable and open up about the stuff that we're dealing with, you know what happens? Their walls come down too. Jesus knew this, and this is why he took the first step. The vulnerability of Jesus. John chapter 11, Jesus, and Luke chapter 19, Jesus weeps publicly over the unbelief of people and he bears his heart to them, right? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How long I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You're breaking my heart, guys. Jesus was willing to bear his heart and be vulnerable with the people that he was serving and ministering to. John chapter 16, he opens up to the disciples and says, you guys are going to leave me. Can you imagine being told by the guy who's discipling you, you are going to fail me and to leave me? No way, Jesus. Never. He tells him anyway. And he says that even when you do leave me, my Father will be here. John chapter 17, Jesus prays with radical vulnerability again. Right, I'm so thankful. John, this is the last gospel written. It's actually the last book written in the Bible is the Gospel of John. Not Revelation, it's the book of John. And it's written when John is surveying the landscape. The next generation of Christians are all going to be people who never met Jesus personally. And he's thinking, what do I need to tell them that they're not going to hear if I don't? Because John is the last living apostle at this stage. And he decides to basically uplift two main principles. The divinity of Jesus and the love of God. And he includes a narrative from John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 that you do not find in any other Gospels. I believe it's alluded to in the book of Ephesians. John was the pastor in Ephesus once he got out of Patmos. And I believe reading the book of Ephesians and knowing the story, he realized we need to give the full story to people. And so he gives it to us. And in John chapter 17, we actually get a peek into Jesus' prayer closet. That's precious, guys. Absolutely precious. If you haven't read that in a while, study it. You want to learn how to pray? I believe John 13 to 17 is the message for the 144,000. That's a whole other topic. And John chapter 17, Jesus is being very vulnerable with the Father about what's on his heart, what he cares about, what he's concerned about, what he's worried about. And he's praying for the disciples with great and deep concern. And we see that example in John chapter 17. And this is all happening right in front of the disciples. He was willing to be vulnerable in front of them. We get to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus humbles himself and washes the disciples' feet. It's found in John 11, or 13, sorry, in Mark chapter 14 as well. He humbles himself and washes the disciples' feet, again, while they're busy arguing over who's the greatest. And then he tells them that, I've done this to give you an example. Jesus' act of vulnerability is meant to be our example. He says, you'll be blessed if you do this. Again, Jesus is not someone who's filled with insecurity, so he has no problem in being vulnerable. I think pride and insecurity are two of our biggest barriers for being vulnerable. Matthew chapter 26, we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asks Peter, James, and John to pray for him because his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He's struggling. We'll read more about that here in a moment. He needs them. He's willing to admit that he needs them, and he longs for their company and for their prayers. Fellas, we wrestle with this, don't we? Acknowledging the fact that we don't have it all together and we need people, we can wrestle with this. Jesus didn't wrestle with it. They eventually, the Father has to send an angel to bail him out. We'll read that here in a moment, to strengthen him because they don't help him. And he's even vulnerable with the Father, asking him if there's another way. And just imagine, guys. You're God, but you're in flesh as a man, and you're discipling people. Now, I'm running a discipleship program right now, and I've got students. It would be a little difficult for me, even as someone who's trying to be better at vulnerability, it would be very difficult for me to fully bare my heart about the stuff that I'm dealing with and what I'm scared of and what I don't want to do that God has called me to do in front of the people that I'm discipling. And yet Jesus is willing to be vulnerable enough to do it. Father, I don't want to do this. Is humanity is shrinking from this responsibility, we're told. And Jesus is willing to be that vulnerable in front of the disciples. I think there's a lesson for us there. All right, let's see if I don't just absolutely fall apart here through the desire of ages. This is what we're told and what happened during that time. As they approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that came over their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly sad and silent. They've never seen Jesus this sad, and they've never seen him this silent. And as he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened, yet they dared not question him as to the cause. And this gets me, guys. It gets to me bad. Because we can have these moments. We see people falling apart right in front of us. And just like the parable of the Good Samaritan, we think, ooh, that's uncomfortable, and we scurry to the other side as someone's naked and bleeding, and we leave them. We leave them. Shame on me. I've done it. It's uncomfortable. I don't know what to say, so I just avoid the situation. And as Jesus is wrestling with the chalice of God's wrath in the garden, the disciples say, that's uncomfortable. Let's not talk about that. And they leave the poor man to suffer alone. They don't even ask. They dared not ask him to the cause. And his form swayed as if he were about to fall. Upon reaching the garden, the disciples looked anxiously for his usual place of retirement, that their master might rest. Every step that he took now was with labored effort, and he groaned aloud. Jesus wails here, as if suffering under the pressure of a terrible burden. Twice his companions supported him, or he would have fallen to the earth. They had to catch him, or he would have fallen to the ground. Christ was now standing in a different attitude from that in which he had ever stood before, and his suffering can best be described in the words of the prophet, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." As the substitute and surety for sinful man, Christ was suffering under divine justice. He saw what justice meant. Hitherto he had been an intercessor for others, but now he longed to have an intercessor for himself. I wish somebody would pray for me. He's been praying and giving and serving and living for everybody else. And now he's wishing that somebody would pray for me. And what was to be gained by this sacrifice? How hopeless appeared the guilt and ingratitude of men. In its hardest features, Satan pressed the situation upon the Redeemer. The people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual advantages have rejected you, Jesus. They are seeking to destroy you. The foundation, the center, and seal the promises made to them as a peculiar people. One of your own disciples who has listened to your instruction and has been among the foremost in church activities will betray you. One of your most zealous followers will deny you. All will forsake you. This is what's being told to Jesus as he's hurting, wishing somebody would pray for him. Christ's whole being abhorred the thought that those whom he had undertaken to save, those whom he loved so much, should unite in the plots of Satan. This pierced his soul. The conflict was terrible, and its measure was the guilt of his nation, of his accusers and betrayer, the guilt of a world lying in wickedness. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. You know what Gethsemane means? It's the press. It's where they smash oil out of an olive. And Jesus is having the life forces crushed and pressed out of him. And that's not even what hurts the most. It's what we do. It's the ingratitude. It's the lack of appreciation. It's the loneliness. Behold him contemplating the price to be paid for the human soul. In his agony, he clings to the cold ground as if to prevent himself from being drawn any farther from God. The chilling dew of night falls upon his prostrate form, but he heeds it not. And from his pale lips comes the bitter cry, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet even now, he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The human heart longs for sympathy in suffering. Is that true? This longing Christ felt to the very depths of his being. In the supreme agony of his soul, he came to his disciples with a yearning desire to hear some words of comfort from those whom he had so often blessed and comforted and shielded in sorrow and distress. The one who had always words of sympathy for them was now suffering superhuman agony, and he longed to know that they were praying for him and for themselves. And they weren't. How dark seemed the malignity of sin. Terrible was the temptation in the heart of Jesus to let the human race bear the consequences of its own guilt while he stood innocent before God. He is strongly tempted to leave you right now. If he could only know that his disciples understood and appreciated this, he would be strengthened. Did they? So was he? No. And so what God ends up having to do is he sends an angel from heaven, the angel from the right hand of the throne of God who replaced Lucifer when he fell. He descends to earth and he cradles the head of Jesus in his bosom and speaks tender words of encouragement to him, reminding him of the promises of God. You will see the labor of your soul and be satisfied, Jesus. It's worth it. And the disciples awaken for a moment, and when they look across the grass, what they see is a glowing being cuddling Jesus and pointing to heaven, telling him the Father still loves you. He still cares, and this will be worth it. And this is the only thing that gives Jesus strength to go forward, because we're also told that he would have died in the garden had that not taken place. He never would have even made it to the cross. But then comes what I believe is one of the most horrible and difficult topics to read and think about. I stumbled on this a few months ago, and it's been haunting me ever since. I think this is one of the most difficult moments of Jesus' vulnerability, at least in how it relates to you and me. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says a familiar line, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You heard that before? It dawned on me What did it look like when he had to take up his? We're told in John chapter 19 that he, bearing his own cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. But in Matthew 27, we're told, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. I have an important question for you this morning. Does the Bible contradict itself, yes or no? You don't sound very convinced, Advent Hope. Does the Bible contradict itself, yes or no?
No.
Of course not. These are statements of chronology, not discrepancy. Jesus begins carrying it. He ceases being able to carry it. And someone has to step in. Buckle your seatbelts. As Jesus passed from the gate of Pilate's court, the cross which had been prepared for Barabbas was laid upon his bruised and bleeding shoulders. Two companions of Barabbas were to suffer death at the same time with Jesus, and upon them also crosses were placed. But the Savior's burden was too heavy for him in his weak and suffering condition. Since the Passover supper with his disciples, he had taken neither food nor drink. He had agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane in conflict with satanic agencies. He had endured the anguish of the betrayal and had seen his disciples forsake him and flee. He had been taken to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate. From Pilate, he had been sent to Herod, then sent back to Pilate. From insult to renewed insult, from mockery to mockery, twice tortured by the scourge, all that night there had been scene after scene of a character to try the soul of man to the uttermost. But Christ had not failed. He didn't fail. He had spoken no word but that tended to glorify God. All through the disgraceful farce of a trial, he had borne himself with firmness and dignity. But when after the second scourging of the cross was laid upon him, human nature could bear no more, and he fell fainting beneath its burden. The crowd that followed the Savior saw his weak and staggering steps, but they manifested no compassion. They taunted and reviled him because he could not carry the heavy cross. Again the burden was laid upon him, and again he fell fainting to the ground. His persecutors saw that it was impossible for Jesus to carry his burden further. They were puzzled to find anyone who would bear the humiliating load. The Jews themselves could not do this because the defilement would prevent them from keeping the Passover. None, even of the mob that followed, would dare to stoop to bear the cross. But at this time, a stranger, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming in from the country, meets the throng. He hears the taunts and ribaldry of the crowd. He hears the words contemptuously repeated, "Make way for the King of the Jews." He stops in astonishment at the scene. And as he expresses his compassion, they seize him and place the cross upon his shoulders. Simon had heard of Jesus. His sons were believers in the Savior, but he himself was not a disciple. But the bearing of the cross to Calvary was a blessing to Simon. And he was ever after grateful for this providence. It led him to take up for himself the cross of Christ from choice and ever cheerfully stand beneath its burden. But the question I asked was, if Jesus tells us to be willing to take up our cross and follow him, what's that going to look like? You're going to collapse. It's going to be too much. You're not going to be able to bear it. And you're going to need somebody else to step in and carry it for you. This is the gospel, guys. Every one of us are bearing a cross that is too much for us. And until we're humble enough and vulnerable enough to admit the fact that that's the truth, we're going to keep falling and keep falling and keep falling because he loves us enough to see us struggle with the weight of something that we were never meant to carry by ourselves. You were never supposed to carry this by yourself. And that's the point, guys. Jesus voluntarily collapsed under the load of the cross that he was given to show you that you're not a loser when you collapse under yours. You're not a loser. You have a Savior who's willing to come beside you and pick that thing up and carry it with you. He's willing. But will you be vulnerable enough and humble enough to acknowledge that fact today? Your ability to receive the blessings of the gospel largely depend upon that fact. Will you acknowledge the fact that you have a need? Will you humble yourself and fall at the feet of Jesus? Will you let that weight just crush you out and fall at the feet of Jesus? So if you've had to go through the agonizing and humiliating effort to carry the cross you've been given, only to collapse under its weight, you have a Savior who understands today. And you're not a loser. And this also shows me that when I collapse under the weight that's been killing me the last few months, I'm not forsaken. And there's hope. Amen? Then Jesus ramps up the vulnerability, and as he's nailed to the cross, he says something that you would never expect to hear out of the mouth of God himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are you aware of who's in the audience and the crowd when he says this? Pagans, his persecutors, the one disciple that had the guts to come back, the women who followed him, and his mother. And Jesus is willing to exercise a radical amount of vulnerability to verbalize what he's wrestling with up here and what he's tempted to believe. You know what that tells me? If you're struggling and you're tempted to believe that God's not there for when you're hurting, it's not a weakness to reach out for help, people. Did you hear me? It's not a weakness. Jesus was tempted. Jesus didn't sin, he didn't have sinful thoughts, but he gave an example at the level of temptation for your benefit and for mine. And we're glossing over the story of Jesus and refusing vulnerability because we just don't want to go there subconsciously. But it's there, and it's there for a reason. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 why all this had to happen. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There's a reason why Jesus suffered like you. There's a reason why Jesus was tempted in all points like you, so that he could comfort you when you're hurting. Amen. Amen. Guys, this is the gospel. You literally have a Savior who is fully and radically acquainted with every heartbreak, with every tear, with every stab of abandonment, loneliness, rejection, bullying, whatever the situation may be that you've dealt with. Jesus is acquainted with all of it, guys. No other faith can offer you that this morning. I say that unashamedly. There is only one faith that can offer you a humiliated, suffering, and vulnerable Messiah who understands your experience, who's already paved the way before you, and who's even willing to collapse under the weight of his cross to give you an example. Jesus did this just for you, to comfort you when you're struggling, when you're hurting. Hebrews 4 picks up on this and elaborates even further. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. But what are we tempted to do when we're hurting? To let go of it. Paul says, don't you dare. Hold fast to your confession. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why? So that you would therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Amen. Jesus suffered humiliation, rejection, abandonment, loneliness, and everything else to awaken within you a willingness that if he's going to be vulnerable, maybe I should let down my walls and be vulnerable enough to admit the fact that I have a need and that Jesus is claiming to be able to supply that need. He'll give you the help, guys. But are you coming boldly today? That's the question. Adam and Eve wrestled with this, right? In our fallen human nature, it is not easy for us to admit that we have a need or to be honest with ourselves even. And we refuse vulnerability. What do they do when they messed up? They try to cover it up. And that's what we do, right? We don't want to go there. This is why many of us, I believe, wrestle with confession and repentance. we don't want to see who we really are. But guys, until you actually see who you really are, how are you going to even know what to ask for? We're trying to live a life where the gospel is done on our terms. Look, I love you, I'll read your book, I'll show up on Sabbath, but let me do it my way. The Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Guys, it's not worth it. Seeking to worship God with an undivided heart is not worth it. Go all in, guys. If Jesus is willing to be this vulnerable, why hold anything back? Your job can't give you what he can give you. Your aspirations and your career cannot give you what he can give you. So just go in. Amen. Yeah? Amen. We have to be vulnerable, admit our need, and Satan is the author of this refusal to confess. We're literally manifesting characteristics that come from Lucifer when we refuse vulnerability and we refuse to look ourselves in the eye as who we truly are. And yet Jesus is still, knowing that, is inviting you to come boldly. Jesus is still inviting you to come boldly. But will you tell yourself the truth? That's the question. Oops, there it is. We'll skip this. Repentance, confession, and reconciliation don't come natural to fallen human beings. They don't. God understands this, and this is why it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Jesus chooses, and what is the goodness of God? It's the vulnerability of Jesus. And when we encounter the radical vulnerability of Jesus, it awakens a desire in our hearts to let the walls come down and to let him in. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The NIV reads this way, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What did he do? He humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and he found himself in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So when the Bible says to have a mind within you that's like the mind of Jesus, let's humble ourselves. Amen? Amen? Let's tell ourselves the truth. Let's let Jesus tell us the truth. Because what happens is we hear these voices in our mind of what we aren't. You ever hear those? All the shame statements, you should be this, you shouldn't have done that, you aren't this, you aren't that. That's not how Jesus speaks to us. Jesus opens our eyes to our condition, but it's directional. It's a point us to him who died for our wrongdoing and who can offer us healed, cleansed, and well identities. Guys, the gospel truly can set you free emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and otherwise. It's meant to. If you let it. Jesus isn't just wanting you to swap out bad theology. He's wanting to heal your broken heart. But will you let him? So what is the goodness of God? Jesus becoming a man with needs like us and humbling himself to the point of dying and dying the death of the cross. So what did it take for him to do this? Just a quick recap. He cried when people didn't believe in him. He relied upon people to help him with his own basic needs. He needed the prayers of his friends to even make it through Gethsemane. They failed him, so God sent an angel to strengthen him. He couldn't even bear the weight of his cross and needed help with that. And in his crowning moment of victory, he publicly confesses his own temptation to believe that the Father wasn't with him when he needed him most. But it is finished answers it all. Amen? It's this goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. We caused this, guys. All this heartbreak, all this difficulty, all this pain that Jesus went through, that's my fault. I did this. If you read all the sermons from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 7, they have the same formula. You crucified the Messiah. And he's talking to people who weren't even there. You crucified the Messiah. Prophecy foretold that he would come. He was resurrected. He's now at the right hand of the Father, and we are witnesses of this fact. But they didn't mince any words, guys. The death of Jesus is your fault. That's just the truth. That can make you uncomfortable. That can make you frustrated, but that's just the gospel and the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus. My sins killed Jesus. Say that with me this morning. My sins killed Jesus. But having loved his own who were in the world, he loved you to the end, beloved. He knew it. And he's still willing to pay that price for you. And he's still inviting you to come boldly. But will you come? Will you admit your need? Will you come? So the goodness of God is the radical vulnerability of Jesus, which tells me this, that vulnerability is a strength and not a weakness. You with me? This should tear down our walls of pride, self-protection, stubbornness, fear, and the list goes on. And it should inspire us to respond with our own vulnerability, repentance, confession, and a willingness to pursue reconciliation. This will lead to love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and the list goes on. We'll close with this thought. Revelation chapter 3, turn there, would you? I cheated and put a bunch of text on the screen today, but you need to at least turn to one text. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, there is a final church, a seventh church. The churches are representing different portions of church history. The seventh church is the church that we're in now. It's called what church? The Laodicean church. And most Adventists believe that Laodiceans are, you know, like, man, I was going to say it, but then people may be offended by it. But no one says, do it, preacher. Hit me hard, so I won't do it. I know, so just tepid Adventists that watch too many movies and drink coffee and stuff. Or people who go to church on the wrong day. Like, we think that's what Laodiceans are. But what I'm coming to find is the Laodicean message is a clarion call and a challenging call to every single human being in this room. That you are not who you think you are. Emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and otherwise. You're not who you think you are. And God is going to challenge every single one of you with this message. It's going to come. And I'm coming to find in how Jesus has dealt with me that it's the topic of mental health that has been my face-to-face encounter with the Laodicean message. And you know what that tells me? The topic of mental health is present truth. You aren't who you think you are, guys. You got issues. I got them. We're believing things about ourselves that are not true. We're believing things about Jesus that are not true. And God is knocking on the door of our hearts, as it says in Revelation chapter 3. Why? Well, what predates this, or what precedes this in Revelation chapter 3, is he says that your religious experience makes me want to vomit. It's sickening to me, he says. But then he does something you wouldn't expect. If someone tells me that my religious experience makes them want to vomit, I'm assuming they're going to avoid me. What does Jesus do? He shows up to your house. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And in the Greek, that's in the continuative, which means that he has been knocking, he is knocking now, and has no intention of not knocking tomorrow. Well, wait a minute. Why would someone spend that much time knocking on a door? It must be because there's something of value inside. Amen. Yes, your experience may make him want to vomit, but he still values you. He still loves you. And even if you're not being honest with yourself on what you're believing, I'm going to keep knocking. And I'll keep knocking and keep knocking. Why? Because he wants you to be free indeed. The Laodicean message isn't an easy pill to swallow. And it's really easy to navel gaze and throw shade at everybody else. Everybody else got problems. Everybody else is a Laodicean. But it wasn't until I came face to face with my own issues, my own brokenness, my own core beliefs, when I came to realize, no. The biggest problem the Seventh-day Adventist Church isn't Ted Wilson, Dan Jackson, or whoever else you want to throw shade at. It's me. The biggest problem the Seventh-day Adventist Church is me and my unwillingness to tell myself the truth and my unwillingness to be vulnerable enough to confess my need. And if each one of us responded to the Laodicean message, we'd be home by now. If each one of us would actually open the door and let Jesus do what he does best, heal us with his love in telling us the truth that we are loved, that we're his beloved, and that he values us, we'd be home by now, guys. And so I did something. We're talking about vulnerability today. I had to come face to face with something this summer that what I'm dealing with from my upbringing is bigger than me. It's bigger than me. And I can't handle it. And so I started seeing a therapist, a Bible-believing, non-Freudian therapist. And I tell you, I do want to give a caveat there. But here's something that really burns my stripples. I'm just going to rant for a moment because I only have 5 minutes left. I have heard people mention in the context of ministry, Ellen White says you shouldn't tell people your problems. You ever heard that one? Yes. Do you know that those people go to doctors? Do you realize how insane that statement is? You tell doctors your problems. You complain about your pastor to your wife. We say that because we don't want to deal with our own brokenness. We don't want to face how ugly we are on the insides while we say stuff like that. And heaven forbid, we're not telling people who are earnestly wrestling with what they're dealing with right now and are trying to seek out for help, and we tell them no. Because she says, don't tell people your problems. And so what do? We leave them to suffer alone without community. Shame on you. Shame on you. So anyway, I started, and it's been life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. The guy's not trying to fix me. Here's the problem. The Laodicean message is telling you don't understand yourself. And so for you to assume that I can just pray and Jesus will fix things, the problem is you don't even understand what's wrong with you, right? In certain areas, like if you don't understand the things that you're thinking that aren't true because you've gone through experiences in your childhood that are traumatic or whatever, you're probably blind to what's going on. And someone who's trained to help you see what's going on, all he's doing is helping me see what I'm thinking, and then I bring those things to Jesus. It's been so helpful for me, guys. If you're dealing with stuff, don't be afraid to ask for help, guys. You're not a loser if you need help, right? Vulnerability is a healthy and good thing. And Jesus wants you to be well completely. Emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and physically. Jesus wants you to be well. Amen. Do you want that? Amen. One of the things that God told me before I ended up seeing a therapist was that one of the reasons why, because I want to settle down. This is killing me, this travel life. But he said, I could settle you. I could. But one of the reasons why you keep traveling around the country and sharing these same things with people about mental health and other things is because you don't believe what you're saying. That's hard. And it led to a minor existential crisis of the very thing that I'm trying to champion in the message of God's love. There was a wounded little boy inside of me that doesn't believe it because of what happened to me as a kid. And I'm having to face that, and I'm having to deal with that. But I tell you what, Jesus is healing me. Amen. Jesus is changing my life, and I needed help to get there. Maybe you don't, but I did. And I'm willing to tell you because somebody's going to throw themselves under the bus and acknowledge the fact that vulnerability isn't just a blessing, it's necessary. Do you hear me this morning? It's a blessing to be vulnerable, guys. It's healing. It's liberating. When people don't crucify you or shame you for your problems, but they love and embrace you in spite of them, it's healing, guys. And to have Jesus respond in the same way, it's liberating. So stop bottling it up. Stop being too proud and insecure to acknowledge the fact that you're broken. You got issues. Because there's a Savior who's inviting you to come boldly this morning. Amen? Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you that you love us with a love that knows no bounds, that having loved your own who are in the world, you have loved us to the end, even though our religious experience may make you want to vomit. God, I pray that you would give us, in response to your radical vulnerability, I pray that we would reciprocate with honesty, with confession and repentance. And God, I pray that we would enter a season of healing and revival that would empower us to be that last generation that champions the message of God's love to the world. But I'm realizing that Adventism is not going to live up to its full potential. We're not going to share that message when we're believing lies about ourselves and about you. So God, I pray that this message of present truth, there's other aspects of present truth, obviously, but this is an aspect of present truth that no longer needs to be avoided by this movement. And God, I pray that that would change and that it would change immediately. Forgive our sin of stubbornness, of pride, of arrogance, and insecurity. Cover those sins with the blood of Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and set us free, we pray. And we ask these things now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.